the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're in the season of Epiphany. Epiphany means literally a lamp that is shining out. The Phanos is the lamp, the epi, out and about. The light is shining. And all during this season of Epiphany, between now and Ash Wednesday, we're going to have stories about Jesus that, if we have the eyes of faith, can cause us to see the light of the Father shining out in the face of the Son, that can cause us to see that He is not only a great teacher and a great prophet, but He is the only begotten Son of the Father, very God of very God. His first sign, St. John's book, is a book of signs. Here's how I like to read books. I like to go to the last chapter and read the last chapter first. That's the right way to read St. John's Gospel. If you read the last chapter first, you'll have all the clues that you need to figure out what's going on in the rest of the Gospel. There are great themes in this Gospel. Light, life, love, my hour, glory. And one of the things, there are seven signs in this book, and every one of them is a sign of God's glory. But the ultimate revelation of God's glory is going to be at the end. In the events that happen in Jerusalem, in the death and the resurrection. And St. John gives us words of Jesus about his crucifixion, where he says, "Now am I glorified." The glory of God, the resplendent radiance of God, which is the effluence of his divine love, is absolutely manifest in the sacrifice of the love of the cross. And the hidden light of the cross is the same light that's on the mountain of transfiguration, and is the same light that is the light of the resurrection. And already it's beginning to appear now in this first sign. And we're going to need to keep the end of the gospel in mind as we read this first sign, because this sign points forward and that one points backwards. In the Old Testament reading today, in the prophet of the words from the prophet Isaiah, we have one of the great figures of the relationship between God and his people. God has a plan to save all people. He has a plan to save all families. He has a plan to save all the ethne, all the different kinds of people. His plan is to call a special people to himself, to show them who he is, give them a way of living towards him and living towards each other, such that they will be a light to the nations, and the nations will stream towards Israel. And through this nation, God will redeem and save all the nations and bring all of his wayward children home. The prophets talk about the relationship between God and his people. They give God's words about God's relationship with his people. Sometimes God calls his people his son, Israel, my son. And of course, here we have today in our presence the perfect Son, Israel, the perfect Son, Israel being reconstituted and remade in the one who is the Son himself, Israel, my Son. Other times, the relationship between God and his people is talked about as the relationship between a bride. His people are his bride. C.S. Lewis says, with regard to God, we're all female. His people are his bride. And God himself is the bridegroom. And God wants to consummate the marriage between himself and his people. Israel violates the marriage contract, the marriage covenant that it has made with God and God has made with them. And it violates it by worshiping the idols. When I was first ordained, I used to try to figure out how to explain to contemporary people that, you know, we don't worship graven images now. We don't worship little, you know, statues of cows and things like that. I'm not so sure about that anymore. But an idol is simply anything. It could be a wicked thing, but it could be a perfectly good thing. An idol is simply anything that is put in the place where only God should be. I mean, sex is good, money is good, career, work is good, family is good. Jesus has these hard words, you know, if anybody doesn't love his mother or his father, if he doesn't love me more than his mother or father, it's not worthy to be my disciple. Doesn't mean don't love your mother and father. It means if you put your family in the place where only God should be, two things are going to happen. You're going to destroy yourself and you're going to destroy your family. People believe that they can be perfectly good without God. I could be convinced that you might have a crack at being good. I couldn't be convinced that you'd have a crack at being perfectly good. You got a lot of saints to compete against. And what is more likely to happen is that you're going to get yourself a God substitute. And the God substitute will ultimately destroy you and will hurt those that are close to you. When Israel goes, and this is the word, this is the how it's spoken about in the Bible, when Israel turns its back on the one true and living God who's done amazing things for Israel, rescued them from slavery, brought them out of slavery into freedom, out of death into life, guided them through the desert, given them the promised land, given them the words of God and the counsel of God and the prophets, all the wine, now the best wine is coming, right, but all the wine that God has given, right? But nevertheless, that was yesterday, what have you done for us today? They turn aside from the one true and living God. They turn towards the idols of the land. And when that happens, immediately there becomes great personal immorality and social and political corruption of a very profound kind. And corruption, by the way, also of the temple, of the liturgy. The way that the prophets of Israel talk about that is they talk about that as adultery. They talk about it as Israel going off whoring after the false gods. Now, Isaiah is talking to the people of Israel. They've been conquered and they're in exile because of their infidelity to God. But God judges his people, judges us, he judges his people. But his judgment is always an instrument of his love. The purpose of his judgment is always to turn our feet back to him. And so there, you know, in Israel, there in Babylon, Israel is, you know, their sins have caught up with them. And they're coming to themselves. Remember the prodigal son, he goes off into the far country and he comes to himself. He may still be conniving a little bit, but at least, you know, he's beginning to get the idea, right? And God, in that circumstance, sent the prophet Isaiah to issue a word of judgment. Now he sends the prophet Isaiah to speak a word of comfort. And the word of comfort is, God is going to rescue you, redeem you, save you, bring you home. He's going to consummate the marriage. What's it going to be like when the marriage between heaven and earth, between God and his people, is consummated? What is it going to be like? The huge wedding feast on Mount Zion. There'll be this huge feast. There'll be a feast of every kind. And wine, oh my word. There'll be so much wine you won't know what to do with it. The Bible condemns drunkenness, but it says wine gladdens the heart. It's a symbol of let's say, being inebriated with the divine love. Condemns drunkenness, but it wine is a symbol of a grace-filled life. There's going to be a wedding feast on this mountain. It's going to be beautiful. And you know what? Death itself will be covered up. Death itself will be consumed. No more crying. No more tears. When the Messiah comes, when the bridegroom comes from the bride, think of the feast that there will be. And everyone will call upon the name of God. And the presence of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now here is Jesus, the first thing that he does. He goes to a wedding feast. Now, we're reading this. We're not going to read this like we never read the Old Testament. As soon as we hear wedding feast, our ears are going to pick up. Could this be a story about the Messiah? Could this be about a story about God coming to bring salvation and redemption? They ran out of wine. And then there's this curious exchange between Jesus and his mother, and there have been numerous commentaries that have been written about this, and nobody's ever gotten totally to the bottom of it. It sounds very disrespectful, woman. Although, you know, from the cross he calls her woman, and it's very tender at that moment, isn't it? But woman is also, Eve was a woman, Mary is the new woman. Mary's the new Eve. Adam was a man, the new Adam is here. So maybe you think it's time for the new Adam and the new Eve. Do what he says. Mary doesn't say much in the Bible, but that's important. Do what he says. Now there's these jars of purification. So the Jews had a ritual baths, the purpose of which was that the outward cleansing would represent an inward cleansing, that you would repent of your sins and you would clean yourself up so that you could go and stand in the presence of God. The water had to be very pure in these stone jars. So we're talking about something like between 150 and 180 gallons. So he gives the instructions. The steward tastes the wine. He says, everyone gives the best wine first. You've saved the best for last. Well, we've had the prophets. Now the best wine has come. Now, this is a sign, but you've got to have the eyes of faith to see it. And you're more likely to see it if you've read the end of the gospel. Because as he hangs on the cross, the soldier pushes his spear into the side of Jesus. And out flows what? Water and wine. And the water in the tradition of the church is the purifying water of baptism. It takes away the sin of the world. Because he's immersed himself in our life, we can be immersed in his life. And the wine is the grace that flows from the sacraments, and particularly from the Holy Eucharist. The wedding feast is going to come. The salvation is going to come. The new world is going to come. The new relationship between God and his people is going to come. The new heavens and the new earth are going to come, but they have to be bought at a price. And this sign is pointing forward to that. The steward addresses his speech to the bridegroom. He doesn't know, you see. You have to have eyes of faith to even see that this miracle is taking place. God grant us the eyes of faith so that we might see the abundant things that God is doing in our midst that we don't even recognize. So he thinks the bridegroom has done it. Well, the bridegroom has done it, because the bridegroom has come. God has come to rescue and redeem his people, to purify them, to make them clean, take away their sins, to restore them as God's people, to make them once again a light to the nations and the glory of his people, Israel. Now, and this is one of the ancient invitations to Holy Communion, now is the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now is the grace being poured out in super abundance. And now we are here. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.